do want to welcome again to our service this evening Dr. Alan Kearns. We certainly have appreciated his ministry thus far in this special series, and God's people have been testifying of the Lord's blessing upon them. I remember speaking to Dr. Kearns not too long ago, and he said now that he's retired, he no longer preaches for an hour. Well, I assumed that he meant he preached less than an hour, but we found out in the series of meetings that he actually means he preaches over the hour. So I trust you're all sitting comfortably as our brother comes and he's speaking tonight on the hope of eternal life. May the Lord bless him as he brings the word.
It's good to see you, and it's my privilege to be here as we turn again to the book of Titus. But our Bible reading is from the book of Hebrews. We've come to Titus, but the Bible reading itself will be from the book of Hebrews, and we're reading in chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence, and O Lord, open thy word to our understanding, and open our hearts to thy word. Our God, we pray that thou wilt take us beyond mere sermon tasting and grant us a heart yearning to know with the knowledge of a living faith the great truths of Holy Scripture that we'll be considering tonight. To this end, cleanse this preacher and clothe me with that gracious power of the Spirit of God, and grant that the words spoken may glorify thee and be used of God to expound the beauties of God's salvation in the person of his dear Son. So hear us now, our Father, we pray. We would ask, as did the psalmist of old, that thou wilt let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength, and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. As Mr. Kenny has noted, tonight we're coming to the third message on the first couple of verses of the book of Titus. We are going to be dealing with the words at the beginning of verse 2. The phrase is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. You'll notice as you open the Bible at Titus that there are three very interesting, and I hope by now you'll see, very closely connected descriptions. I think descriptions of the gospel really would be the best way to put it. Certainly, three very closely connected little phrases. We dealt first with the truth, which is according to godliness. I use the word according rather than the word after, for the simple reason that as English has progressed as a living language, to us after always has the connotation of time or space. You come after something. In other words, it goes before you. That's not the meaning of the word here. We would actually say it's the other way around. Truth does not come behind godliness. Godliness comes behind truth. Godliness comes as the result of truth. So it's the truth which is according to godliness. Then last night we considered the faith of God's elect. Now we move to something that is very closely related to that, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. One thing I would love to do is to go to Rome. Now that will maybe scare you. I'm not becoming a Romanist, and I have no intention of going to kiss the Pope's toe. But there are things in Rome that I would love to see. Especially I would love to have time to go and see the catacombs, where many early Christians were buried. These were the places, the long, narrow passages with recesses into the walls, into which the underground church in Rome, in days of bitter and terrible persecution, would push the corpses of their dead, especially of their martyred dead. And then they would place inscriptions by which their loved ones could be remembered. And to this day, some of those inscriptions are there to be read. A little girl was buried, Victoria, in peace and in Christ. I don't think there's a better way that you could remember a departed daughter, or anyone indeed, in peace and in Christ. There's another one that marks a stranger to Rome, a man who had come from France as a courier, Gordian, the courier from Gaul, strangled for the faith. He rests in peace. And then there is one that I read of that really took my imagination. Alexander is not dead, but lives above the stars. Alexander is not dead. Now remember, these people had taken the stiff corpse of their loved one and they had inserted it in this place which to us is a place of honour, but in those days was for the off-scouring of all flesh. In the eyes of the world, he was not only dead, but he was ignominiously dead. But here is the faith and the hope of the believer. He is not dead. D.L. Moody said, if you should waken up some morning and find that the newspaper says D.L. Moody is dead, do not believe it, for D.L. Moody will be more alive than he ever was before. He's not dead, but lives above the stars. I think this catches a lot of the meaning of the Apostle Paul in our text for this evening, when he speaks of the hope of eternal life. Look at it in its context. He says he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What Paul is saying is that those who acknowledge the truth of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have this sure and certain hope of eternal life. Those who acknowledge the truth of the gospel. Now, I can't stop to explain this again tonight, but I want to make the point. I want you to see these two things. Acknowledge the truth of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people today who would say that you can deny great swathes of gospel truth and yet trust in Jesus. You don't have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. You don't have to believe that Jesus actually, literally rose again from the dead. You don't have to believe that He was literally born of a virgin. You can still trust in Jesus in some easy manner. No, sir. There is no trusting in Jesus except He be the Jesus of the Bible. There is an acknowledging of the truth and then a personal believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. And the people who acknowledge the truth of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel, they have the sure, and notice the words that I'm using, the sure and the certain hope of eternal life. Now we're going to start right at the beginning, and I want to speak to you first about the essence of the believer's hope. A famous English writer and man of letters, Dr. Samuel Johnson, had a friend who had a very unhappy marriage. He was married to a real targe. And then she died. And almost immediately he got married again. And Samuel Johnson, famous for his dry wit, said that that was the triumph of hope over experience. And I could see why. But in saying that, Samuel Johnson defined what the world means by hope. You see, when people speak of hope, it has in it the idea of doubt and uncertainty. There's a fair deal of wishful thinking. When the world speaks of hope, it is always doubtful, it is always uncertain, and as I say, wishful thinking is the order of the day. I have had people ask me this question, how can you talk about a sure and certain hope? Because hope, by its very nature, is uncertain. But you see, when the Bible uses the word hope, It is not defining hope in worldly terms. The Bible defines what it means by hope very clearly. In the Old Testament, there are two basic word forms that are used to convey the idea of hope. And both of these word forms call for us to look to the future, not with wishful thinking, but with confident expectation. The first group of those words in the Old Testament focuses attention on what awaits us. What is waiting for us? In other words, it is emphasizing the promise. It is emphasizing the covenant engagement into which God has entered. It's saying, this is what is waiting for you because God has said that it's waiting for you. And thus, when the Bible in the Old Testament uses these or this group of words, it is always to engender within us an absolute confidence in the God who has said, I have made this preparation for you. The second word form that's used in the Old Testament focuses rather on our present experience as we look ahead. And very often our Authorized Version translates that particular Hebrew verb as wait. So here the idea is more on patience. As we think of what God has waiting for us, we are waiting. We haven't yet entered in. Even as we read tonight in the book of Hebrews regarding Abraham, he had the promise, but he hadn't entered into it. He was still waiting for it with patience. But even as he waited, it was with the absolute assurance that God would fulfill his word. Psalm 130 verses 7 and 8, I think could be taken to sum up the Old Testament teaching on hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So that's the Old Testament. There's no uncertainty in hope. God has said, there are certain things that I have promised and I have prepared, and they are waiting for you. They're waiting for you. They're there. They're not nebulous. They're not mere imaginations of the human mind. They are provisions of the divine grace that God has plentifully given us in Christ. And we, as we live in hope, we are waiting, confident that God will never go back in his word. We are waiting for him to fulfill those things. Now, in the New Testament, the word hope always means a confident expectation of something good. It is waiting for the Lord to do what he has promised to do. Remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You see, in the New Testament, again, there's none of the Samuel Johnson idea of hope where you're just wishing and, oh, somehow or other screwing up your imagination that things are going to get better. It's not in the New Testament at all. In fact, Paul says Christ is our hope. As he wrote to the Colossians, Christ is our hope. So what does it mean to hope? What does it mean to have hope? To hope in the New Testament, and indeed in the whole Scripture, is to live amid all the perplexities of life, amid all the troubles, all the suffering, all the afflictions, all the persecutions, all the pain and the agonies of mind and of body that are the common lot of mankind, including Christians. It's to live amongst all these perplexities and all the things that are happening that we don't understand, and yet to live in the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all iniquity, that He has purchased us and redeemed us unto Himself to be His peculiar people. The word peculiar doesn't mean odd. You'd think when you look at churches that that's what it was supposed to mean. We have had in the Free Church over the years our fair share of oddballs. But it's not saying they're odd. The word peculiar is a Greek word that means they're His own possession. That's the meaning of peculiar. They're peculiar because He owns them. And so we live in the confidence that Christ has died for us. Christ has redeemed us for our iniquities. Christ has redeemed us unto Himself. He has made us His own peculiar people. And He's going to fulfill His promise to us forever. Now that is something you can be confident about. And that's the hope of a Christian. We read tonight about the hope being an anchor for the soul. You know the old hymn that's usually sung as a hymn of warning to the unsaved. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? It's a good question, you know. Will your anchor hold? Oh, there are so many people, and what they're gripping on to will not hold them when things are really rough. And when you can't make sense out of life, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. If death hasn't hit your family circle, yet it's going to do it very soon. If sickness hasn't struck in your home, it's going to do so very soon. If pain and agony of mind and body have not yet been your affliction, my friend, understand they're coming. This is the common lot of men. There's so many people and they're fair weather Christians. Though as long as everything's going well, they can believe that God loves them. But when things are going wrong, why is God sending me this? Why is God allowing the other thing? Surely God doesn't love me, and the old serpent is hissing in their ear. No, He doesn't love you. He's judging you. He's against you. God is your enemy. In those days you need an anchor. An anchor. Something that will grip to solid reality and that will not let you drift or shift. What is that anchor? It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the confident expectation. This is not the final chapter. I don't always understand what's happening today. Don't understand it at all. But I know this is not the final chapter. And I know the end of the story. That's the great thing. We know the end of the story, and we live in the hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life. That's the essence of the Christian's hope. It's a confident knowledge that the Lord has something that He is, and I'm saying something, I don't mean to be in any way nebulous about that. We'll see what He has before us. He has set before us these things that He has prepared, purchased, and has waiting for us. And we know we'll not miss one bit of it. Now, let me come particularly to the words eternal life. The expectation of the believer's hope. It is eternal life. Now, this raises a question right away. Hope has to do with that which you haven't yet seen or experienced. Okay? We've read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 25. So what does it mean, the hope of eternal life? Does that mean that we haven't yet got eternal life? Does not the Bible say, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life? John 3, verse 36. So what is this hope of eternal life? How can these two things be true? Well, I think you'll see it very clearly. This is not, I'm going to be very, very deliberately untechnical here. There's a book that every preacher should have. It's called Greek Beyond the Basics. And it's about yay thick. And in dealing with the word of, O-F, it has about 50 pages. And you would not believe the number of different meanings that that one little word can have. And sometimes the difference is of vital significance in coming to a proper understanding of the text. So here we have the hope of eternal life. Let me just sum it up. It is not the hope of gaining eternal life, because we have that already. This is speaking of the future. So what is here is, it's the hope that eternal life holds out to us. In other words, it is the hope of all that is future for those who have eternal life. Now think of that. All that eternal life holds out to us. As we look down through the coming days, and for some of us, I look around here and I'm not the only one getting ancient, those days are becoming ever briefer. Winter days are always shorter. As we look down through the coming days, there are certain great things that are going to happen unless the Lord comes first. We're going to die. We're going to die. Now, it's common for people who are in good health and they think that death's a million miles away, say, oh, I don't think about death. I'm not worried about death. Those are usually the first people to squeal once death comes anywhere near them. Death is the great last enemy. Death is our enemy. Understand that. The Bible says that. It's a fearful thing. And when you stop to think of what it means, death in many ways is the end. It's the end of every human relationship. It's the end of every family tie. It's the end of every earthly occupation. Death brings an absolute, sudden, irreversible conclusion to all these things. I've talked to many a person, and as they have contemplated death, they have thought of saying goodbye to husband or wife or children. And that has been an awful thought. And the devil can very easily use those thoughts to torment the mind. What's going to happen? And then there's the awful feeling of the darkness of death. We have not been this way before. Just stepping out into what the devil would tell you is the great unknown. The first thing I want to tell you in the hope of eternal life is this, is deliverance from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter of Scripture. Let me put it in its context with a few broad brushstrokes. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is the great declaration of the deity of Christ. If you haven't ever sat down with Hebrews chapter 1 before you to try to memorize all or at least the first part of that chapter, then let me encourage you to do so. Hebrews chapter 1 should be in the heart and mind of every Christian. The great declaration of the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. That's the message of Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 2, the great theme is the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ is man and perfect man. And to be our Savior, that truth is equally important with that of the deity in chapter 1. Without either of them, he could not be our Savior. Now in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, we have this wonderful statement about the Lord Jesus. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then it says this, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Actually, the Greek text there, you'll notice the words are in italics. He took not on him the nature of. Those words are italicized. The Greek text simply says he did not lay hold of angels. I'm going a wee bit off subject, but I love this. So I'm going to do it with a heart and a half. He did not lay hold of angels. The angels sinned, and God Almighty never stirred a finger to save a fallen angel. But when man sinned, he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. He let angels go to hell, and he reached down to save poor, wretched, miserable sinners among men. That is actually part of one of the most amazing doctrines in all the Bible. I'm going to tantalize you now, for I'm not going to preach on this. You realize the crown of all of God's creation was not an angel nor an archangel. The crown of all of God's creation was man. You've often been told that the devil's sin was that he wanted to replace God. Not at all. The devil was a fool. He wasn't that big of a fool. He rebelled against God. What the devil wanted to do was to replace man in the plan of God. Enough said to make you go and study. God reached down, bypassing angels. Now this is the reason we're told God laid hold of us. God laid hold of us in Christ. And in laying hold of us, he sent his Son who was made of a woman, made under the law. He became a true man without sin. And he died that by dying he would destroy death, and he would destroy and defeat the devil and deliver us upon whom he had put his hand from the fear of death. Now Christian, and I'm talking to some people tonight, and I have no doubt that many a time you have trembled at the thought of dying. What is death to a Christian? Now to an unsaved man, death is not only the end of life, death is the beginning of hell. Death is a doorway out of this world into the next world, and for the unconverted man, it's the doorway into outer darkness. But for the Christian, because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is now the exit from this world, and it flings open the gates of glory. He hath destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But Christ has dealt with sin, has he not? And the strength of sin is the law, but Christ has satisfied the law. He has justified us. so that the law of God, which once cried out for our destruction and our damnation, now is a witness on our behalf, and the law of God adds its voice, this man, this woman is justified and accepted by God. Let them into heaven. Death, where is thy sting? That's why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you realize when a Christian dies, God says, we look on it as a tragedy. We so often say, oh, it's so tragic. They were only 20 or only 30 or only 50. And the older you get, the bigger that number becomes. Used to be to me that somebody dying at 50 was like Methuselah. Now they're like somebody just in, I was going to use the American word, diapers, they're in nappies. You know, they're still at only 50. We tend to look on it as a tragedy. No, God says, this is precious. Can you imagine a parent here on earth with a child that has been in a wild and barren land across the sea, amidst many dangers, snares, and troubles, and they can go and bring them out and set them in their father's house? That's what it is when God takes a child of God home. He says, this is precious to me. And that's why John writes in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's our hope. That's our hope. We have a Savior who says He'll be with us in death. He'll be with us. Everybody else is going to leave you. That's the awful thing about dying. You die alone. Even if there were 1,000 people dying around you, you die alone. It's the loneliest spot on earth, unless you're a Christian. But David said, Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thou art with me. Do you remember John Bunyan, when he came to the river of death, had questions to ask about getting over the river? Jesus says, that's where I picked him up and I carried him over. We have a Savior who says, I'll be with you. He delivers from the fear of death. That's the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life is also there that after death we will be with Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He commences that chapter with that ringing affirmation. One of the things we know, you should mark when you're reading the New Testament, the "we know" expression. We know. The no-so religion of those who are in Christ. One of the things we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's if body and soul should separate. That's death. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many lodging places, many nests, many places of absolute home security. And I've prepared one for you. Man, that's a glorious thing. That's the hope of eternal life. To be absent from the body. To be present with the Lord. As soon as a Christian dies, he sees the King in his beauty. I think of the words of Peter, whom having not seen ye love. Isn't that true of every Christian? In fact, it's so true of every Christian that we read in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. He's cursed of God. You're not a Christian if you don't love Christ. That's as simple as that. We haven't seen him, but we love him. Whom having not seen ye love, thank God there's a day coming when we shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by sovereign grace. What must it be to see the Lord? I don't think any artist could ever paint a picture worthy. That's why I don't believe in holy pictures of Jesus. There's nobody can paint a picture of the beauty of the Lord. Incarnate deity. There's not a mind can conceive either the beauty of the risen Christ or the joy that will shine from the glorified saints of God when they first see Jesus. I want to tell you, it's far beyond our greatest expectations. That's the hope of eternal life. Another part of that hope is that we'll have a part in the first resurrection. And Revelation 20 says, blessed are they that have a part in the first resurrection. What a glorious day that's going to be. We read of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he goes into this beautiful description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's going to be the sounding of a trumpet. Revelation calls it, or Paul calls it to the Corinthians, the last trumpet. Revelation speaks of seven trumpets. This is the final one. The trump of God. The voice of the archangel. Jesus is coming. The word that the apostle Paul uses is a very descriptive word. It's a word that describes a mighty conqueror coming on the road to his final conquest. He's coming in all his glory. And as he comes, he's bringing with him all the myriad hosts of that have died in Christ. But how can he do that? Well, he raises their bodies from the dead. I can't even begin to imagine that scene. Some of them have died and been buried for thousands of years. How will he do it? I haven't a clue. Nor does it matter. He'll do it. He'll raise those bodies from every part of earth and sea. And they'll, body and soul reunited, and glorified to be like Christ. They rise to meet him in the air. And then we, which are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. You think of the vast numbers of Christians that have died. The world does not mark their burying place. The world does not mark their testimony. I've often said if you and I died, the world would never know we'd been here. But I want to tell you the Lord does. We'll have a part in the first resurrection. The grave is only the temporary repository of the body. The soul goes to be with Christ. But let me remind you, my friend, that the body is just as immortal as the soul. And he's going to raise it to have part in the first resurrection. At that time, we are going to be part of the greatest transformation you can think about. The Bible talks about the adoption, the redemption of the body, the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8. These are tremendous descriptions of the event as the Lord comes. The earth, according to Isaiah, is reeling like a drunken man. The world is running down. The whole universe is running down. By the way, that's the simple, provable fact. And it's one, I don't want to get off again, the two basic laws of all physical science. And they disprove the very possibility of the theory of evolution. They disprove it. The world, the universe is running down. Irreversibly so. It's because of sin. Death is stamped upon the whole creation. And it's groaning. It's creaking. It's falling apart. But there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And then we who are saved, we will enter into the fullness of what it means to be saved. Some people ask, for example, is healing in the atonement? And many foolish anti-charismatics say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But the fact is that the effects of the atonement as regard the body await the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the redemption of the body. And it's all because of the atonement. Man, we're going to be part of that. I want to tell you, that's the greatest privilege that a child of Adam can have. And at the end of it all, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that we'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever with the Lord. That's it. That's the hope of eternal life. Now, it's all very well to say that. The question is, how could you ever be sure of that? Let me talk to you for a minute about the establishment of the believer's hope. I've drawn attention to these three great expressions in verse 1 and 2. And the middle one is the truth which is after godliness. And Paul is saying, I'm writing as an apostle, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life. In other words, truth is the basis of hope. The truth of God is the basis of hope. Now, our hope rests in the foundation of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've dealt with this a little bit already, so I'm not going to deal with it again tonight. This is the truth that Paul's talking about. He deals with it in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop there for a minute, give you a wee bit of a lesson in grammar, Greek grammar. For years, the brethren put about the theory that the blessed hope and the glorious appearing were two distinct events separated by a period of 7 years. The Bible knows nothing about that. I'm not going to bother you with the intricacies of the law of grammar that's in operation here. But it's used twice in this text. We're looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing. They're one and the same thing. And then the same rule of grammar of the great God and our Savior. Not two people, but one. The great God who is our Savior. Jesus Christ. Now Paul says we're looking for that. And who are we looking for? The one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto Himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the ground of our hope. We often sing, there's power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. The blood shall never lose its power. till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There's power in Jesus' blood. Let me ask you, can Jesus Christ have died in vain? Can he have shed his blood in vain? Can he have paid the price and not get what he paid for? Can he have risen from the dead only to be disappointed? No, sir. Let's understand this. The blood of Jesus Christ cannot fail. The sacrifice of the Son of God cannot fail. The resurrection and intercession of Jesus Christ cannot fail. He has died and risen again. He has redeemed us to himself. He's made us his own peculiar people. He has tied our interest to his and his to ours. And that is the foundation of our hope. When Jesus Christ can feel, then our hope can feel. But not until then. That's why we read tonight in Hebrews 6:19 and 20 that our hope lays hold of that which is in the veil. What's in the veil? What's inside the veil? Jesus Christ is inside the veil. He is seated at God's right hand. So our hope reaches up to the right hand of God and it lays hold on Christ and it says, Christ is my living head. Christ is my living Savior. Christ died for me. Christ rose again for me. Christ propitiated the wrath of God for me. Christ expiated all my guilt. Christ reconciled me to God. Christ has given me all his merit. I am justified and I am clothed in his righteousness. And he is pleading for me. What is the substance of the Savior's prayer? Look at the end of John 17, the great high priestly prayer. I believe, if my memory is right, about the 24th verse, Jesus prays, Father, I will, I desire, I wish, I want, I pray, I ask. This is the meaning of the word. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Jesus is pleading, I am the head, these are my body. I am the covenant leader, these are my people bought by my blood. And I want them with me. Jesus said, I know that thou hearest me always. This prayer of Christ cannot go unanswered. So our hope reaches up to the man at God's right hand. It lays hold of him who is our Savior, who died for us, who rose again for us, who is interceding for us. And that's our anchor. Man, there's no shifting or drifting in Christ. I can change. My faith can grow weak or strong. My vision can grow dim at times. My feelings can fluctuate. But Jesus says, he's the same yesterday, and today, and forever. This is the foundation of our hope, the truth of his saving work. But let me point something else out to you. The hope of eternal life rests on the promise of the God who cannot lie. Will you look at Titus chapter 1 again, and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, to whom did he promise it? Can I make a suggestion to you that when one person makes a promise, there has to be another person to whom that promise is made. Am I right? That seems logical to me. When God makes a promise, there has to be someone to whom that promise is made. But I'm told this promise was made before the world began. So to whom did God make this promise? I'm not going to take all night now to expound all my reasons for saying this, but I go back especially to Isaiah chapter 53. And I find that his son is the one to whom he makes the promise. You see, before time began, God entered into a covenant with his son. In the terms of that covenant, he appointed his son to be the covenant head of a people whom he gave to his son. And in the terms of Isaiah 53, he said, and this is one of the most unfortunate things in English translations, that they miss the plain meaning of the Hebrew scripture in Isaiah 53. We read, "If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The Hebrew scripture is not saying to me, if I make Christ an offering for my sin. It's God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he's saying, if you will make your soul an offering for sin, then here is my promise. You will see your seed, and I will prolong your days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. God entered into a covenant with his son, and he made a promise to Jesus Christ. Man, that's the great foundation of the Christian's hope. God gave us to Christ before the world began. God promised Christ that if he would die for us and rise again for us and plead for us, then he would infallibly bring us to glory. Can that promise fail? Can God break his covenant with his son? Paul says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible. And of course, we have the promise in Christ. You see, the promises of God are yea and amen where? In Christ. God has no promise to anybody of anything good outside of Christ. Salvation in all its parts is in Christ. So because God has entered into a covenant with Christ, he has entered into a covenant with us in Christ. And thank God, we are certain this is the establishment of our hope. That's why Paul could say, this hope maketh not ashamed. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, your hope will never be put to shame. If you're a believer in Christ, your hope will never let you down. Never. It'll never prove to be empty. A, because it depends on the merits of Christ's atonement. And B, because it's resting firmly and securely in the covenant promise of God, first to his Son, and then to all of those who trust in him. What about the exercise of this hope? How do you exercise it? Well, notice again the conjunction with verse 1. The faith of God's elect. You see, hope is an exercise of faith. Galatians 5 verse 5 says, "We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We are hoping by faith. Thus the blessings of the Christian's hope are enjoyed only by faith. Now let me emphasize that. Some time ago, there was a leading Christian preacher, leading I suppose in his own group, in the United States. And he was calling for a real refurbishment of preaching and Christian worship. The kind of preaching we would have here, he would detest that. It's out of tune and out of touch with modern man. In this technological age, we have got to refurbish everything. Especially, you've got to get into arts and drama, and have dance and music and all the rest of it. And the reason is this. He said that people are now feeling their way into thinking, not thinking their way into feeling. follow that again. He said, nowadays people are feeling their way into thinking. They are not thinking their way into feeling. That's the way it used to be. That's the Christian way. That's the New Testament way. You think your way into feeling. You let your feelings be governed by what you know of God, of His Christ, and of the gospel. But now people are putting aside doctrine, and the way to get them to think is through feeling, and it's extremely dangerous. So many people, by achieving some emotional experience, have persuaded themselves that they have a true hope. Did you ever think of those people in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Let me stop you there. Would those people not have a star billing in any charismatic church in the world? Sure they would. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. The most dreadful words in all the Bible, I never knew you. There are people who have persuaded themselves that they have a hope. They have an experience. They have an emotional experience. And this is the whole philosophy of the day in which we live. It feels good, so it must be right. People can justify any sort of behavior. I have met people, they have justified fornication, they have justified adultery, they have justified sodomy, because it feels good, so it must be right. It feels good, so it must be true. And their feelings lead them to their doctrine and to their hope. And it's very, very dangerous. The Christian way, as I've said, is the very opposite. We do not start with feeling. So often people will tell you, if you're having doubts about your salvation, oh, just forget about your feeling. They may as well tell you to forget about living. You can't forget about your feeling. If you stop feeling, you're dead. Or very near it. Just not just forget about your feeling. But the Christian way is this. Get to Christ. Let the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let this fill your heart. Let this fill your mind. Let this overwhelm your soul. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let the truth fill your mind and fill your heart. And then let it govern your feelings. Let the feelings come in response to truth. If I may digress again, another one of my side alleys. I don't like dead services. But I want to tell you, the curse of the modern church is idiots in the pulpit who think it's their job, whether by the way they preach or by the way they sing or whatever, to stir up people's feelings and give them a certain emotional experience. I believe in emotion and religion. But I'm going to lay down this as a law. For all so-called spiritual experience and all so-called spiritual joy or feeling, any feeling that is not the result of the contemplation or reception of great truth is dangerous and most probably devilish. Let me repeat that. any so-called spiritual emotion that is not the result of either the contemplation or reception of great truth is dangerous and most probably devilish. I believe in emotion. Listen, if it doesn't stir my emotions that the God of glory loved me, what will ever cause me to have emotion? If I can come to the cross and the sight by faith of the dying Lamb of God, and I hear His cry, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" and I realize it was for me He died. If that doesn't cause emotion, what will cause emotion? If it doesn't cause emotion for me to think that God has taken me and united me to Christ, and that, listen to this, never again will He ever deal with me apart from Christ, but equally, never again will He ever deal with Christ apart from me. If that doesn't stir my emotion, what will? I'm all for emotion and religion. But let it be emotion that's stirred by truth, not because somebody has a bass beat in a rock tune with some so-called spiritual words put to it. No, I better be careful. Better be very careful here. Because I could go on all night. I'm going to tell you, rock and roll in every part, not just the acid rock, but every part of it, was born in hell. It has no part whatsoever in Christian worship or Christian living. The very name rock and roll was invented by an American DJ to describe fornication. Don't tell me that has the slightest or remotest connection with godly worship. Doesn't have it. It's taken the world to hell, and it's multiplying its converts in the church every day. Let's get rid of the emotion that comes from worldly stimulus. Let's get rid of the emotion of the preacher who can tell one tear-jerking story after another and never mention any of the great central issues of the gospel. Let's ban it from our pulpits. Doesn't do a thing for the cause of Christ. Oh, I'm not against the story that illustrates truth, and it may move you to tears. I'm not against that. But let's not lose the truth. Let's not lose the truth. We have got to think our way to feeling. I have no doubt there's somebody in this meeting tonight and you've had a battle with doubt about your salvation. The usual way that's dealing with somebody like that is just to give you, and there's a great place for this, by the way. It's how I came to finally to assurance as the Lord really burdened my heart with it. It's what's called a syllogism. It's a logical construction from John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God says, all who come I'll not cast out. I came, therefore he'll not cast me out. That's true. But the very next question comes, well, how do I know I've come? You see what's happening? It's turning in upon me. It's examining the perfection of my faith. And so preachers will come, well, if you're not sure you came then, come again. I had a girl call me up once. She was the wife of a Baptist deacon, and she was a member of one of the biggest Baptist churches in South Carolina, Fundamental Bible Preaching Baptist Church, that in many ways did a fantastic work. She says, if I don't get this right, I'm going to go mad. I'm already almost ready to be committed. I can't take this. My husband can't help me. My pastors can't help me. They just keep on telling me, make another decision, make another decision, make another decision. She was never sure. What's wrong with that? They weren't pointing her to Christ. My faith is not perfect.
My repentance is not perfect. There's nothing in me upon which I can be absolutely certain that it's perfect. In fact, I can be absolutely certain it's not perfect. Where will I find perfection? In Christ. I get to Him. I consider Christ, as the Bible keeps commanding. I consider Christ. I consider His merit. I consider His righteousness. I consider His promise. And that's what begets faith. And assurance. There's an assurance of knowledge. Most people want the assurance of faith without the knowledge. You've got to know the gospel. That's where you start. The assurance of knowledge or understanding. Understand the gospel. That's the key to assurance. Understand the gospel. I'm going to give a plug for a little book. If you haven't read it, you should get it and read it. It's by the man who was my associate minister in Greenville, South Carolina, Mike Barrett. It's called Complete in Him. Get it. Read it. Study it. Let it get into your heart and mind. Assurance starts. Full assurance starts with understanding. The full assurance of understanding. Then the full assurance of faith. Then, as we read tonight, the full assurance of hope. The three aspects of full assurance. Let the truth govern your thinking. And you'll be able to say with Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." The Lord is my portion. Psalm 31:24 says, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." This is how it happens. This is the exercise of the believer's hope. Depression is an ongoing problem for many. People will come and pat you in the back and say, "Ah, don't worry." You know, that's one of the most horrible things you can say to somebody who's in depression. And they come up with don't worry. Do you know all you're saying is, "Look, whatever way you feel, whatever's worrying you, please go bury your head somewhere else, for I really don't want to know about it, and I can't do anything to help you, so don't bother me. Don't worry, get on your way." What do you do about depression? Now, I'm not getting into the subject in depth. There are some aspects of depression that require medical attention. There are chemical imbalances, and that's not my business. I'm not a doctor. But there's an awful lot of spiritual depression among God's people. You know, the first thing you do what the psalmist did in Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Many a time when I've been under the weather, remember a wee woman coming to me one day, she says, "I wish I was like you." If my wife had been there, she'd have laughed her head off. "I wish I was like you. Never down. Never depressed." I know some preachers have never been depressed, but they're very few and far between. In this job, many a time you fight the devil hand to hand. You know what the battle is. It's times when you can hardly get a word out of your lips, even to pray. Many a time you'd rather be dead than alive. But you've got to come here, and I've many a time been here. "Why art thou cast down?" Why am I cast down? Don't hide it. Why am I cast down? Bring it right out there into the open. "Why art thou disquieted in me?" What's the answer? "Hope thou in God." In other words, that's the problem. Now let me come to God. Let me get my focus on my God. Let my mind and my heart be filled with the person and the work of my Redeemer. Let me understand afresh the love of God. Let me understand that the eternal God is my refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let these truths grip my heart. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." All it takes to take away all the depths of depression that you can ever know is a single smile on the face of God. Just to know that He loves you. Just to know He understands. Just to know Jesus cares. "Hope thou in God." I will not spend any time on the evidence of the believer's hope, which is godliness. The reason being, I've preached the first two messages stressing godliness. But every man that hath this hope in him, 1 John 3, verse 3, purifieth himself even as he is pure. The evidence of a Christian's hope is a godly life. And people who say they have the hope of eternal life, but they're living in flagrant sin, caring nothing for Christ's likeness, are deluding themselves. And the final thing is the effect of this believer's hope. If you read verse 1, you see Paul is a servant according to this hope, or on this hope. He's a servant, verse 1, on the hope of eternal life. You see, the hope produces patient endurance. You remember Moses? Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He had his eye on the prize. He had his eye on the hope. Hebrews 10, verse 34 through 36, Paul said, "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not therefore away your confidence or your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." After you've done the will of God. What is the effect of the Christian's hope? It makes you willing to do the will of God. It makes you a willing servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not here just for the here and now. I'm here to serve Him with my eye upon eternity. The Lord has been good to us. He's given us a great hope of our calling. He is the God of our hope. We're the only people in the world who have anything to look forward to. Do you realize that? The unsaved. The Bible says they're without hope. Why? Because they're without God, they're without Christ. They're without hope. They die hopeless. And then those who are left behind, they sorrow without hope. But we're saved. We have a great hope. We have a great future. It's laid up in heaven for us. Peter puts it beautifully. He says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." We're kept. But before that he says, heaven is kept for you, and you are kept for it. That's it. Great hope. Now you might be in this meeting tonight having a real rough time. I want you to take a verse home with you. If you've never marked it in your Bible, mark it tonight. And pray over it again and again when you're in the valley of trouble or trial. It's Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, where the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the purposes." That's the idea of thoughts. "I know the purposes that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil." In other words, God is saying, no matter what it seems like, no matter what the immediate present seems like, no matter what your feelings tell you, listen, "I have thoughts of peace and not of evil. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm blessing you. I'm not cursing you. To give you an expected end," or an end and an expectation. Or it could be translated, "to give you an end and a reward." That's our hope. This is the hope of eternal life. I trust it's your hope tonight. We're all here today, but we'll be gone tomorrow. We're here now, but soon eternity will envelop us in its great embrace. I want to ask you, do you have the hope of eternal life? If you don't, it's time to flee to Christ. If you can honestly say, "Yes, He is my hope," then in the strength of that hope, get out there and serve Him and do the will of God on that hope of eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.